bow with me in prayer. O God, eternal King and Lord of life, you are the one who has breathed life into each one of us individually and corporately. In you we live and move and have our being. In you all creation finds its life day by day. In you the sun rises each morning and rolls back the shadows of darkness. In you those who are sick find healing, and in you those who are sorrowful find joy. You give life to the dead, and you raise up a people when they're cast down. You are the God of life. And as we come into your presence this morning, we plead for your cleansing and forgiveness. We confess to you that we are sinners. We've transgressed you and your covenant of life. And we repent of all those thoughts, actions, and words. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Cleanse us and grant us the power of the Holy Spirit to live according to your holy will. And now we give you thanks that by your life-renewing grace we have been cleansed. We lift up our heads and our hearts to you as we draw near in full assurance of faith, as a congregation cleansed through the blood of Jesus the Son, filled with your Holy Spirit and called by the Father, we praise you, most holy God, the Trinity, for the life you give to us. And we thank you for bringing us near to you this morning. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins out of Ezekiel chapter 47. Hear the word of the Lord. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling down from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, These waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea became fresh. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there. And the others became fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it. From En Gedi to En Eglaim, there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. And by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Now in Revelation chapter 21... Beginning in verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gate shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abominations and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 36. Psalm 36, there is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are great deep, O Lord. You preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There are workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we draw near now to hear from you, from your word, and we pray that our hearts would be fertile soil for your word to grow up and produce fruit for righteousness. We pray, Father, that you would exercise us in your word, as it says in Hebrews 5, that we would be well trained to discern between good and evil. Father, we know that the book of Revelation is difficult for us, and it does take training and exercise and effort. And we confess that we live in a culture that's lethargic and lazy, wants everything easy, fast food, quick TV. But your word's not that way. You remind us that it is the glory of God to conceal things. It's the glory of kings to search them out. So as kings and priests of Christ, we pray that you would give us the strength to search, to work hard, to mine for treasure. And Father, we pray that you might be gracious to us and send your Spirit to illumine us, the one who does the work in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. And we know that you bring trouble our way so that you might refine us. And it's not easy, and we don't like it. And some of the trouble comes from your word. So help us, we pray, because we do want to be a church whose candlestick blazes brightly for Christ. And we do want to be individuals who are conformed to the image of Christ. So bless our time in your word. Speak to us, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. Just a little note before we start. We are going to finish through verse 5 today, and then I've decided to take two more weeks for the last part because I want to finish up, and then I want to come back and I want to do one sermon on what should our response be to the book of Revelation. So we'll have two more Sundays after this Sunday. Then on a personal note, as we come to the end, I have to say, this, for me, has been one of the most exhilarating studies, one of the most difficult studies, one of the most stimulating studies, one of the most confusing studies. And I didn't start it just when we started the book of Revelation. I've been working on this for a long time. At the same time, it's when you go through a book, at least this is me, when we teach through it, when we get somewhere near the end, I'm a little deflated and ready to move on to the next thing. Well, that happened earlier in the book of Revelation. I became rather discouraged in the book of Revelation. The discouragement is past, and now I'd rather spend another 6 months in Revelation, but I don't think you would. The discouragement came because I'd hear people say, I don't get it. I don't get it. I'm confused. Can't wait till the study's over. Sick of this, sick of that. And I understand the difficulty, I'm sure, lies with me. Because the preacher in Ecclesiastes, the gatherer, says that wise men speak words of delight and they write things of correct understanding. And I haven't been the best at it, so I'm not picking on anyone. I'm just saying, as I heard those comments, it's quite discouraging because what we want to do is cause people to love God's Word. So I hope that when all the mist is cleared at the end of the book of Revelation, I hope you're stimulated to think more openly about the book of Revelation than we've been wont to do. And I hope you've gathered the idea that some studies are difficult. It's like culture. Culture. The things that we say are culture, like the symphony. You just don't naturally like symphony. You have to understand music, or you will rather be given to folk music, country music, rap music. But if you're going to enjoy the symphony, you have to understand something about music or it will make no sense to you. That's why there aren't many cultured people in the United States. We don't give ourselves to the study of music to learn it that way. And literature is the same way. You can pick up a cheap romance novel and follow a plot, and people can say, this is wonderful. But if you're going to like fine literature, you have to study literature. You have to understand literature. And our God is the author of literature. He's the best at it. Nobody's better. And so when it comes to some of his books of the Bible, they're not, you can't just breeze through them and say, okay, I got it. But you see, we've grown up in a churchy culture now that says, okay, when I'm done with a sermon, what's my takeaway? What do I do with it this week? Instead of saying, wait. I want to know what the Bible says. So I hope at least you've got a sense of that. We're going to see one more heptameros chiasm today. There might even be another one next week. But then, you know, we'll move on to Hebrews and we won't find any heptameros chiasms, I don't think. But we will find some chiasms, but nothing heptameros. So we can drop off one word. That'll be good, won't it? So here we are in Revelation 22. And it's a beautiful picture. And we have a lot to cover. I don't know if I can get it done, but I want to. So I want you to just remember, I'm not going to go through all of this, but just remember when we start at chapter 21, verse 9, and we go through 22:5, we are looking at the second picture, number two, of the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We looked at it in 21:1-8. And we have said 21:1-8 brings us to the end of all things, and there's no more curse and no more death and no more sorrow, no more mourning. We're at the very end. And we have one group of people over here who are inside, and we've got another group of people over here who are outside. And all the way through the book of Revelations, God is age after age, and all the people who are in are age after age, and all the people who are out are age after age. There really is a division. Not all will be saved in the end. And we should be concerned about that. We have a mission to reach the lost. And Jesus said the fields are white for harvest. Do you suppose it's any different today? I think not. We need to grow in our concern for the lost. Now, we know in the end all the elect will be in. All the non-elect will be out, but that doesn't excuse us from working hard. So we have one picture that brings us right down to the end. We're in the second picture. And in the second picture, of course, it brings us to the end too. But it gives us this sense that in theology, in the Bible, we have an already, but it's not complete. And that's what the second picture is like. And the reason we can say that's what the second picture is like is because the nations are still thronging in. So it's as if in A.D. 70, here comes this new creation, but it's not going to be completed for some time. Yet we're to visually think of the new creation this way. And we're taking people through the pearly gates, up the road to the throne. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's the picture. It's a beautiful picture. And this city is fantastic. And it's a city that's going to sit right on the earth. We're made not for heaven. We are made to live on this earth. That's what we're made for. Yeah, when we die, all of us in this room, we're going to die. And we're going to have our bodies put in the ground or donated to science or burned up. And we're going to go to heaven and be with Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. But that's not where we belong in the end. Where we belong is here on the earth. And so this city's going to come down and set on the earth. That's the picture anyway. And we're going to be in that city. We're going to be right here on the earth where we're going to live. And what it all looks like and what all is ahead of us, we don't know all of that. So we've been looking at this second pass through the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And of course, we realize it's symbolic. It's a city, but it's a city that has this picture, and we're the parts of the city in one sense, and we're the dwellers in the city of the other sense. And so as you look, you got all kinds of 12s, 12s, 12s. You got all kinds of crystal clear. You got the walls that are 1,379 miles high, and they're clear like jasper. And you got the water that's flowing down that's clear as crystal. And you got the streets that are like clear, the grandest kind of gold there is. All of this is us. We're all being made into this city, and God's light is reflecting and refracting through it. So if you could look up and see the city coming down, you'd see this huge blazing star. That's the picture. And there are all the elements inside. And we don't have time to go through this again, but remember, we're also saying it comes in seven parts. Seven parts. Which parallel, at least to some degree, I would say to a great degree, the 7 days of the first creation. This is the new creation that comes about in 70 AD. I should say AD 70. And we're in the middle of that, and we're coming to day six and day seven. So in day six, we're going to look at the garden of the city. And in day seven, we're going to look at the Sabbath rest. Well, if you think about day six, on day six, man was created, along with the beasts of the land and the cattle. But man was created. And on day seven, God rested, and man is supposed to enter into rest with God. Man never entered into rest with God because man sinned. On the seventh day, they came to meet with God, and they grabbed from the wrong tree and sinned. And so God showed up, not in peace, but in judgment. There never was rest. And so from the beginning of Genesis all the way down to the end here, man is looking for rest. And rest is to worship, serve. Comes right out of the garden. Adam was made to serve it and to guard it. Priestly terms. And we come to the end, and man is made to latreia. Be a priest, serve it. We'll see that in a minute. And to reign in it, to be a king. We're going to be priests and kings in the very end. Just what God made his holy nation Israel to be, that's what we're all going to be. Well, we are that now, but we'll come to fruition when this city comes down. So the day of rest is to be a day of service that goes on forever and ever as we serve the Lord in worship. And we think, well, when I was young, I thought, well, if going to heaven is going to be like a church service, I don't believe I'm that interested. Well, the good thing will be is that we will be made interested. It will be the delight to serve the Lord, and we will reign with him, whatever that means. Well, you have to go back to the Garden of Eden to get some kind of idea of what that might mean. So if you would turn to Revelation chapter 22. So we have day six. And as I said, on day six, man was created. But also on day six, what God did is he made a garden. He called it the Garden of Eden. And we get a description of that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 or 8 through 12, something like that. And you get this picture of the two trees and the garden and a river that comes down onto the plateau of the Garden of Eden. And then it falls over the plateau and it splits into four rivers that go and bring life to the whole earth. Because after all, if you're going to have trees and plants and animals and all that good stuff, you got to have water. And so it goes and it flows over and it brings life to the whole earth. And now here in chapter 22, we get this same picture. But now instead of splitting into four rivers, it appears. We can't prove it for sure that it's going to split. Is it going to come out like a big spring from underneath the throne? And it's going to work its way down this pyramid city, 1,379 miles. And it's going to come out in 12 gates where the pearls are, a picture of the sea. So these rivers are going to flow down, and they're flowing with living water. That is, water that gives life. It's the life water. It's the water we all need, the water that we believers all have. Turn to John chapter. Here, I'm having you switch right away. Turn to John chapter 7. If I can find what I did with it. John chapter 7, verse 37. And I don't have it yet. John chapter 7, verse 37. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here's this picture. There's a dispute if the hymn is all believers. There's two different ways to translate this verse. Or if the translation should be that rivers of living water flow from Christ. I'm going to suggest they flow from us. But what we need to remember is our body is a temple. It's a picture of a temple. And so what happens on the day of Pentecost is the Spirit comes and there's a picture of from the inmost being of every person flows this living water. And we know here it is, it's the Spirit. Therefore, in Revelation, when we have the throne and we have from the throne where God sits and the Lamb sits, proceeding from the throne, just as Jesus said, when I go, my Father's going to send the Spirit. And he also says, when I go, I'm going to send the Spirit. So we have this double procession from way up high on top of this pyramid where the Lamb and the Father sit enthroned together, flows this living water, which is a picture of the Spirit. And we run around right now as those kinds of pictures and we get these little ditty songs that we like to sing. And I'm just warning you, don't ask for us to sing this during the worship part of the meeting, please. I got a river of life flowing out of me, makes the blind to see, whatever it is, deaf to hear and the blind to see. Well, in some sense, that's true, but that's, if I can put it this way, a bit childish. We want to be grown up in our meeting. But it's the picture. And so, back to Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me... Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So here's this picture of this river coming down and it's flowing out to each gate. And it's just this crystal clear water, just like the walls are crystal clear. This is the work of the Spirit. This is the Spirit in a certain sense. And it's flowing out and it's got the street of gold on either side. And on each side of the river is this tree of life. Now, when you go back to the garden, you have a tree. Here you have an orchard, if you will, following down these 12 rivers that all start from one head. And you have a tree that gives 12 fruits each month. Now, months way back then were made, designed, put on the calendar by the moon. But there's no sun or no moon. Well, maybe there is a sun and a moon. It's just the throne is so bright you don't need the sun and the moon. But anyway, here flows this water. And it has these trees, and these trees produce 12 different kinds of fruit, equal to the 12 stones, equal to the 12 tribes of Israel, equal to the 12 pearls. You got 12, 12, 12, 12, 12. You're getting a picture. 12's important. And so you have this tree that grows up, is supplied by the Spirit, and off this tree comes leaves and fruit. It makes you think of the fruit of the Spirit, but in the fruit of the Spirit, there are only 7 fruits. So maybe the picture is that there'll be 12 fruits, and these leaves are called for the healings of the nations. Well, we saw that in Ezekiel chapter 47, as Hyde read, verse 12. The same thing. These fruits are born each month, and the leaves are for healing. Now, to understand what this means, we have to, again, think quickly through the whole past through the Bible. Before we do that, just look down at verse 14 of chapter 22. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Now, back in chapter 7, we wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb. Here, in this section, it appears that you wash your robes in the river. It's flowing out. You wash your robes there. It's a picture of baptism. That's what we'd have to say. It's a picture of baptism. You wash, and then you get to go into the gates. Now, let's think about water as we work our way through the Bible real quickly. We've gone through this many times. I hope you can walk your way in your mind through the Bible and understand what's going on. So we think of the Garden of Eden, as we've already said. Here comes from above the Garden of Eden this river that flows through Eden. And as it comes out of Eden, it splits into four parts. And it goes out and it waters all the earth. And man is in the garden, and in the garden is a tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is there so that man can eat and live forever. After man sins, this is what God says. Man's become one like us, knowing good and evil. Therefore, lest he take of the tree and eat and live forever, man's shoved out of the garden. He doesn't get to eat from this tree. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he doesn't get to eat from it either. He's shoved out of the garden. And then we move on to the era of Abraham. As God begins his covenant work with Abraham, and it moves forward into Israel, and we think of Abraham, and when you think of Abraham, you work your way through Genesis 12 through 22, and you discover that everywhere Abraham goes, he sets up an altar. And an altar is just something that's raised up on the earth, and where he sets up an altar is around a grove of trees. There's always trees. Makes you think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And he sets up his altar where he's always dug a well. So you have this place where he meets with God and he proclaims the name of the Lord. When you move on from Abraham, you move to the period of the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And then we have a tabernacle that's built, and we have an altar that's built up, and we have this laver of water that's up on a pedestal that's between the altar and going into the tabernacle itself. And the tabernacle is built out of wood, trees. And it has pillars around it representing trees. And so here we have a picture again where God meets with man. And now we don't have this river or we don't have a well, but we have this laver that's put up on a pedestal to picture that water comes not from below, but from above. Otherwise, you keep it down on the ground. Because the ocean is below the ground. The water comes from above. That's why in the Garden of Eden, it flows down. It comes from above. That's the picture. Then we move on to the temple. And in the temple, the water gets even more massive. So instead of just having a laver, now we have this bronze sea. As we said before, it's up on the backs of 12 different bulls. And they're facing three each direction, representing Israel, holding up this water. And the priests wash themselves in this water. It's about 12 feet up in the air. They got to go up there to put water in it, and then they got to go up there to bring water down to do what? They wash their feet with the water, and they wash their hands with the water. They wash their feet because their feet walk around on the dust, and the dust is cursed. The land is cursed, and everything that comes from the land, that gets dirty and filthy. So if they're going to work for the Lord, they got to wash their feet. So they go up there and they get water and they wash their feet. And when they make sacrifices, they get blood on their hands, and blood is holy. And you can't have holy on you, so you got to go up there and wash your hands off. Also from the temple, you have these chariots of water coming down in two sections of five each. And they're big, big chariots that weigh a bunch. They're made of bronze. And in each chariot is a tub of water that's put up in the chariot, not sitting just on the chariot, but on a pedestal to show that it comes from above and it flows down to the altar. So it's a picture of running water. We've got to keep that in mind. So that's the picture. Now, why all the water? Well, the priests wash in it, as I said. Back at the laver in the tabernacle, the priests wash in it, he washed the animals in it. But in the temple, the priests wash in the bronze altar, and they wash the animals in the chariots of water. Now, when you take an animal, you can look this up in Leviticus chapter 1, we won't take time to read it. You take an animal, and here comes somebody, and they bring an animal, and they put their hands on it so that the animal will be accepted in their place. Then they take a knife and slit the animal's throat. The animal dies in their place. Then they skin the animal. I should say, before they skin the animal, the priest takes the blood and sprinkles it at the altar. Then they skin the animal. This is the ascension offering. You don't do the same with every offering. They skin the animal and they cut it into pieces. And the priest comes and he takes the head that's been cut off and he brings it and he puts it on the altar. And he comes and he takes the suet that's been cut out, which is the chest and the heart, and he puts it on the altar. He's arranged wood. He's put fire on here. And then there are two other parts, the legs with the feet and the guts. And he takes the guts and he goes to the laver and he washes the guts in the laver. And he takes the feet and he goes to the laver and he washes the feet in the laver. And then he brings them over here and he puts them on the altar. And the whole thing ascends to God as an ascension offering. Now, part is clean and part is unclean. So you have to figure out, what is this about? Well, you think about the body of Christ. You have the head. That's Jesus. Relate that to the animal. We're in Christ. And the head is clean. The head goes right on the altar. And Jesus is the high priest. And the high priest has the nation of Israel marked out on its chest. The heart is clean. That's Jesus. You put that right on the altar. But we're the feet and the guts. And we're the dirty ones, the filthy ones. We've been walking around with our feet on the soil, getting curse all over us. We're cursed. The whole world's fighting against us because of what Adam did. And so you can't put it on the altar till you take the uncleanness off. Well, now you have to, we'll look at some of this in Hebrews, but you have to understand, in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, when somebody's unclean, that's a picture of being dead. You can't come to the tabernacle when you're dead. What do you have to do? You have to do whatever's prescribed for the kind of uncleanness you have, and then you've got to either wash in water, wash your clothes in water, or wash a whole bunch of things in water. And the picture of water is bringing them to life. So what happens here at the altar then is you slit the throat, and it's a picture of us dying in Christ, with Christ. We die. He's put on the altar. But we have to be cleansed up, brought to resurrection, before we can ascend to God. And that's what happens at the altar. So we have the garden, the first picture of this river. Then we have the oasis with Abraham out there where he's wandering around and he's getting different places to meet with God. And then we have the picture of the tabernacle with its laver. Everything's done in the laver. Then we have a picture of Solomon's temple where we split, where the priests wash, where the animals are washed. And then we come to the restoration temple in Ezekiel, which is what Hyde read for us. And now we have this massive temple. It's huge. And out from under the inside of it flows a river. And the river flows to the east. And a guy's wading in it. First it's up to his ankles. Then it's up to his knees. Then it's up to his thighs as he moves a thousand cubits at a time. And pretty soon he can't walk in it. He can only swim in it. As it flows, it gets deeper. You notice the song we sang? He's deeper all the way. Taken right from Ezekiel chapter 47. And this water flows down to the salt sea and brings life to it. And along this river, there's trees growing with fruit and leaves that are for healing. And the fish are in the sea. And there are guys on the banks of the sea casting lines and hooks and with nets to do what? To catch the fish. They've all been brought to life. It's a picture of what's going to happen in the age of the New Testament. The gospel's going out to Gentiles. You notice in the Old Testament, you got shepherds everywhere. In the New Testament, you do have shepherds. Elders are called shepherds. But when the disciples are called, what are they called? I'll make you fishers of men. It's a fulfillment of the Ezekiel prophecy, the visionary temple. The water is bringing life. And the apostles are dragging life in, bringing it in to the people of God. That's the picture. Okay, so you see then, you have this growing river that finally is fulfilled in our picture in Revelation chapter 22. Now, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians for a minute. I just want to show you something. If I can find what I did with it. I want to show you something just kind of as a teaser. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because we're gonna pick up in this passage Old Testament terminology, and we're gonna ask ourselves the question, what do we do with it? What do we do with it? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean. Unclean. Picking up the Old Testament. You have an issue of blood, you're unclean. Touch a dead animal, you're unclean. You get leprosy, you're unclean. What happens to you? You can't come to the tabernacle. You're outside until you get cleaned up. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Your children are holy. Okay, now turn back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. This church that has a lot of trouble. You've read 1 Corinthians. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Sanctified, holy. The word holy, or the word holy back in 1 Corinthians 7 is the same word as here, saints. Otherwise your children are unclean, but now they're saints. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's begin at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, notice the way it's written. And such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I just want you to notice. You have a washing term, then you have a sanctification holy term, then you have a justification term. That's not the way we look at the way things are done. If you take a typical theologian who's a Reformed theologian, he'll say, okay, first you're regenerated, then you believe, then you're called, then you're justified, then you're sanctified. That's not the order we have here. We have washing, sanctification, then justification. Something's going on here. Well, washing, of course, means water. You're washed, and then all of a sudden, you're a saint. Then you're called right. So when we think of the river flowing down from above, and blessed are those who've washed their robes that they might have the right to the tree of life, we're looking at the image of the Old Testament. You're unclean and you're dead, and you got to wash up before you can come. And the washing is in baptism. Now, of course, we have to believe. We have to believe. And we go out and we take the gospel around, and when people profess faith in Christ, we baptize them. We baptize them. But here's the picture. You're washed, and then you're sanctified. This river's flowing out. It flows out to the gates, and people outside the gates, they wash their robes so that they have the right to enter by the gate. And they come up in. And that's the picture we have here. So in Revelation 22, we have this garden picture, and this river that's flowing out is giving life. It's the Holy Spirit. That's the picture. Now, we've traced it all the way through. We see this river growing and growing. Now, in the Ezekiel temple, we see the trees on either side of the river, like we see in Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation 22, we have these trees growing up with 12 fruits and for each of the 12 months, and they have leaves. And if you just move back to Psalm 1, what do you have? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And he'll bring forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf shall not wither. And whatever he does will prosper. Well, originally, it might be that Psalm 1 and 2 belong together, and this is a picture of Christ. Well, of course, that's what happens. This river flows down, and these trees grow up, and the tree of life is a picture of Christ. And we get the fruit of Christ. We're made like Christ. So things like love and joy and peace and long-suffering and self-control. But there are 12 fruits here. Whatever they are, 12 fruits. The Spirit's pushing out to us. And we're not eating from this kind of tree. It's a picture of the final garden. But it's the outgrowth of this tree. Christ died on a tree, and we eat the fruit of his death. And right now, it's transforming us. We come and we eat bread and we drink wine. The two foods of the Old Testament. The priestly era, bread. The kingly era, wine. We come and we eat and we drink at the Lord's table, and right now it's being built into us. What? The fruit of the Spirit, the promises of the new covenant. But then in this final picture, it grows into 12. Well, you could do your study through the Bible, you might find 12 different fruits, and then you'd have to link those fruits to 12 different qualities, and I suppose it could be done if one took the time and worked hard at it. Maybe that could be done. So that's the picture of the garden. And we go all the way back to this Edenic state, where we're in the garden, and we're drinking of the water. We're in the water. We're eating of the fruit. It's stupendous. That's the picture. Now, look back at Revelation chapter 22. Look back at Revelation chapter 22 and notice 3 through 5, day 7. No longer will there be any curse. No longer will there be any curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him, or the word is serve. It's a priestly term from the Old Testament. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of the lamp or of the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, I want you to see something. There are seven statements here. You take the word night, and the night is extended, but just count them. No longer will there be any curse. One. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Two. And his servants will worship him. Three. They will see his face. Four. And his name will be on their foreheads. Five. And night will be no more. Six. And they will reign forever and ever. Seven. Notice that. Now, if you start out at the ends and you work your way in, you notice how they all pair up. All of them pair up. But what is right in the middle? They will see his face. That's what's right in the middle. Now, let's turn to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, verse 23. Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up your countenance and lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Notice, the Lord cause his face to shine on you. Now turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a very familiar verse. Verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one glory to another glory, just as the Lord, that is, the Spirit. We can't see his face. We see it through a glass right now. But one day, face to face. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I am fully known. So right in the middle of this last day, the seventh day of this city, the day of rest, the Sabbath day, right in the middle of that section that describes it, we shall see his face. Now, how do you know somebody? Well, you talk to them and you look at them and you see what their eyes are doing and you see what their forehead's doing and you see what their mouth is doing. You look at what their nose is doing. And you make a judgment about them by the way they're looking at you, the facial features, right? This from a blind guy. In If you can't see somebody in their face, you can't know them fully, can you? That's what the Sabbath rest is. We're going to look at the face of God. Now, I don't know if that means the Father or the Son. Peter, James, and John and the like, they saw the face of Jesus. That was the face of God. We haven't. We're going to. That's the day of rest. We'll know Him fully. I wonder if that's our heart's desire. It should be. I know that's what I want. I wish right now I could look into my wife's face. You guys do. You see her eyeballs and her big smile. I can hear the smile, but I can't see it. Do you want to see God's face? See how He's looking at you? Because He's going to look at us with joy. That's what's going to happen on the day of rest. He's going to look at us with joy. That's the picture. But look at the order here. Verse 1. No longer will there be anything accursed, according to the ESV. No longer will there be any curse. Now, like I said before, cursed is the ground because of you. So everything that comes out of the ground has got trouble. It's all fighting against mankind. Everything's against us. Because at the fall of Adam, God's against us. And so He makes His whole creation against us. Well, we haven't taken the time, nor are we going to, look at Isaiah 65 and the rest of the passages in Isaiah about the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, where creation will be in harmony with us. There won't be any curse. And then notice, if we start over here and we go to the other side, and they shall reign forever and ever. From the ages into the ages they shall reign. Why? Because there's no more curse. Right in the garden, Adam was to be a priest at the tree of life and a king at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was supposed to eat from that tree. We know it from chapter 1. I've given you every tree, it says in chapter 1, verse 29, to eat from. But he had to wait for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But he didn't wait, and so he was thrown out. You just trace knowledge of good and evil through the Old Testament. You know that that's what kings do. They judge between good and evil. We're going to reign like that. Whatever it means then, I don't know. So we take away the curse, and we get reigning with Christ. We sit down in His throne, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, as He has sat down in His Father's throne. Look at verse 1 again. There will no longer be any curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And you notice that matches up with there'll be no night. Now think about this. There'll be no night. They won't have any need of a lamp or need of the sun because God's going to lighten them and the Lamb's going to be there. There'll be no night. Now, we've taken, and sometimes it's true, we've taken darkness and night to represent evil, but that's not always the case in the Bible, as we mentioned last week. From Genesis chapter 1, there was evening, there was morning. He called the light day, and He called the darkness night. And He put these bodies up in the heavens to rule over the day and to rule over the night. And there's one glory of the moon and the stars, and there's another glory of the sun. The night has its glory. The night is preliminary to the day. So think about this. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Why? Because he was in old Judaism. It's nighttime. The Old Testament's good. Too many Christians don't know that today. The Old Testament is good and wonderful and it is still ours to teach us. All Scripture's given to teach us, to correct us, to reprove us, to train us in righteousness. But it's night compared to the new covenant when the day comes. Nicodemus didn't understand these things. So you notice then how number 2 and number 6 match up together. The throne of the Lamb is going to be there, and there won't be any night. Why? Because the throne of the Lamb is going to be there. And then notice it says, and they will worship him, the end of verse 3, and they will worship him. And I said before that's a term that has to do with priestly service. Priestly service. When the sons of Israel, the sons of Levi and the sons of Aaron got to go up to the temple, they got to do something no one else got to do. But in this place, we will serve him. There won't be any curse. There won't be any night. We'll see him face to face. We'll serve him. And it's going to be grand. That's the picture. Now, the question is, when you read Revelation, is that what you see and is that what you want? Because that's what we're supposed to want, this very end, this thing. But we're moving through it right now. And we have to take a big look at this city. And we have to think in our minds, these rivers are flowing down. And what do? We go out and we take the water of life to people. We talk to them about Christ. And when they come to faith in Christ, we take the people to the baptism and we wash their robes in the living water. It's called living water because in the Old Testament, you never had something like this. You never had just a pond of water that you baptized people from or cleansed them from. It always had to be running water. Now, it's true the laver's not running and the bronze is not running, but it's a picture. It's up to show that it's water coming down from above. So we bring people the gospel, they come to faith in Christ, and then we take them to the living water. And the living water is flowing down from the throne, and it's a picture of bringing them alive. Okay, we'll close with this. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Many books up here. Ezekiel chapter 36. Look at verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And it's talking to the people who are in exile. This is what I'm going to do. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from you, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Notice what God's going to do. He's going to bring them into the land. And that water that's up there, he's going to take some of it. He's going to sprinkle it down on them. And then they're going to be clean. And they'll put all away their idols away. Then what he's going to do is he's going to rip out that heart of stone and give a heart of flesh and give them a new spirit, which is the Holy Spirit. That's the picture. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He doesn't understand what's happening. He's back in the old covenant. And Jesus says, whoever is going to enter the kingdom, he's going to be born of water and the Spirit. That's what it says. Now, you can open a bunch of commentators on the Gospel of John, and the majority of them will see in some fashion that this is talking about Ezekiel. I'm going to rain down water on them. They'll be clean. and I'm going to give them a new spirit, the Holy Spirit. Unless you're born of water and of the Spirit. Well, we don't know how to put all that stuff together. We know the Gospel of John teaches us. We're saved by faith. We enter by faith. And we are very careful to make sure there's no work. And there is no work. But here's what happens. When we go out and we evangelize, we talk to people, and someone comes to faith in Christ, just like that, they need baptism. Because that's the picture in the Bible. However you put it together, we're worried about baptism. Water bothers us. We want to make sure there's no work. But here it says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you and you're going to be clean. It's the picture of the Old Testament. You're outside the camp. You got to wash up before you can come in. So we take somebody and we say to them, okay, here's what the Bible teaches. And they say, well, you know, I trust Christ. Okay, now let's go for baptism. But you see, the first obedience of faith is what? Baptism. Baptism. And the picture of baptism, however you want to say it, however you want to defend, no work. We all believe in no work. We're justified by faith. We receive eternal life by faith. However you put it, just like Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, they wash their robes. Where? In the rivers flowing out. They're baptized. And it gives them the right to the tree of life. That's what the scriptures say. Now, don't walk away thinking, well, Craig's moved away from faith in Christ alone. I have not moved away from faith in Christ alone. I believe in faith in Christ alone. And I believe when you believe, you get baptized. And baptism does things that we're afraid to talk about, but the scriptures do talk about them. Baptism is cleansing somehow. That's what it is. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this beautiful picture of the city that has in it the throne of God and the Lamb. It has no need of the sun or the moon, no need of a lamp, because the Lord God is its light, and the lampstand is the Lamb. And in this city, there's no more curse. In this city, there is no more dying, no more sorrow, no more pain, only joy. And in this city is the vast picture of the Spirit, who is the life giver, living water, water of life. And we drink it, and we're drenched in Him, and we're baptized in Him. And this water pushes up the trees. It's a picture of Christ with fruit-bearing trees. And we eat the fruit. And we're made like unto Christ. He gives us life. Life from the tree. And the leaves. The leaves heal us. What all that means, we recognize, Lord, we can't comprehend all of it. It's a picture. But it's a beautiful picture, and it's a picture that should make us want and grasp and yearn for and say, yes, that's the day I want, when the city comes down from above. And we thank you now that in a preliminary sense, we've come to faith in Christ. We've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and we come to the table. We get your word, and at the table, we get bread and we get wine. And in the bread and the wine, you are feeding us and transforming us and making us like unto Christ. We thank you for that. And now we come to that table and we ask that you would bless us and remember us according to your covenant and make us glorious as your bride ought to be. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Yeah.